Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this celebration of Advent as we expect and anticipate not only the first and review that, but also it's a reminder of the second. And it's a time for us to prepare and to reflect. We thank you for these truths that we have in the incarnation. Thank you for your gift, the inexpressible gift of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the mystery of the Star of Bethlehem. It's a subject that's been of perennial interest, as you know, for since really the early days of the church. There have been lots of speculations concerning the nature of what on earth is this star. And there are a tremendous amount of expectation that was associated with the first advent of Messiah. And in my own thinking, when I was involved at Dallas Seminary, I was an astronomy major. That was at Case Institute of Technology. That was my backdrop. And I felt, how could I combine the astronomy background with theology that I was picking up at Dallas Seminary? I went there as a six-month-old believer, and then by the time of my fourth year, wanted to come up with something. So I came up with this subject, so it would give me a chance to kind of look at astronomy, chronology, exegesis of the text, word studies, history, a wide array of things that kind of put all those components together and gave me an opportunity to create this. And it turned into a 150-page master's thesis. The average was only 40 to 50 pages. And later on, it was published by Doubleday. And it was called The Return of the Star of Bethlehem. And then after that, Zondervan picked it up and called it the same title. And it's a book that was a paperback. And this little paperback, The Return of the Star of Bethlehem, was out for a few years. Now it's out of print. This is the nature of publications. Books die. But ultimately, I'll put it out as an ebook. In fact, I think it already is as available as an ebook. But it's intriguing to me. And I wanted to investigate, what are all the possibilities? What are all the assessments that we could have for what the star was? So what I want us to do then is to, first of all, back off and get a perspective, a biblical perspective, on what was going on at this time. And it turns out that there was a tremendous amount of expectation, messianic expectation associated with the first advent. And we know that Simeon and Anna believed that they would see the coming of the Lord before they would die. The Lucan account tells us about this. And so they knew that something was in the air. God had revealed to them that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. It's also interesting if you look at Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, 25 to 26, that there was also this feeling that we know that a Messiah is coming. And this, again, deep inner feeling in those days prior to the coming of Messiah. Tacitus as well, so we have external sources for this, said that the majority firmly believed that their ancient priestly writings contained the prophecy that this was the very time when the East should grow strong and that men starting from Judea should possess the world. That's an astonishing statement because Judea was just a backwater province in Rome. It was not a significant place that this would even be called to their attention. In addition to Tacitus, Suetonius affirms something quite similar. There had spread over all the Orient and old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. So that's a remarkable thing. Something is going on. Something's in the air. Indeed, Josephus, in his work, The Jewish War, put it this way. But what more than all else incited them to the war was an ambiguous oracle, likewise found in their sacred scriptures. So he's referring to the Jews. And it says to the effect that at that time, one from their country would become ruler of the world. So once again, Josephus is referring to this. Now, his interpretation is this. He goes on to write, "This they understood to mean someone of their own race, and many of their wise men went astray in their interpretation. The oracle, however, in reality signified the sovereignty of Vespasian, who was proclaimed emperor on Jewish soil." Not exactly, but that's the idea. So there was something in the air. He interprets it as being Vespasian, really, that's inconsistent with the oracles themselves. The Sibylline books, as well as the Book of Enoch, again, there were other books that were going about, again, indicating something that was going on and some anticipation of a messianic visitation. Indeed, there were pseudo-messiahs that were abounding at that time, including Judas the Galilean, Ethrongius, and Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, is what that name means. So once again, you had that. In fact, I think God built such an expectation at that time that if they had bumper stickers on the rear ends of camels, they might have read, "Messiah is coming." So there you have it. There was something in the air, and he came really in the fullness of the times, as we know from Galatians chapter 4, and there was a significant period of time that was going on. Now, before I go any further, though, there are a lot of misconceptions about the Magi and about all the kinds of things that were happening. How many of you have, for example, a creche set? You have the little stable, and who are the figures there? You've got the Magi there hanging around. You got the shepherds there. They're all going into this little house or a stable or something like that. And in fact, that's not quite right. It turns out that we don't know that there were three magi. It doesn't say there were three, nor does it say that they were kings. It doesn't indicate anywhere that they represent the European, Semitic, and African ethnic groups. Nor were these later traditional names associated with them, Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthasar, really warranted by any of the early evidences. They didn't ride on camels. We don't know that they rode on camels or not, but we always have them with our Christmas cards and they're riding on camels, do we not? And they also go and meet in the stable. So there they are with the shepherds. As a matter of fact, it turns out that they were there months after the shepherds visited. And indeed, Jesus by this time was in a house. So where do we get this? This is what I call the gospel according to Hallmark. All these notions that we have are kind of all put together, kind of a mishmash of ideas that we've got, and we just kind of wove it together, and it works very well. Now, I'm guilty. I have one of those sets that I bought in Oberammergau. They're kind of fun to have around there, but don't take them that seriously. Who were the Magi, though? And it's an intriguing thing when we consider, and of course, along with these things, we have the typical Christmas cards with a big star over it. And this is the typical thing that we now see. But to have a better perspective, actually this woodcut of the nativity is an interesting one, because what we see is that the imagery there is actually in a cave, and that would have been a more accurate perspective. This was in the sixth century, this woodcut is found the imagery here of a being in a cave, and indeed it's likely that one of the caves outside of Bethlehem, one of those limestone caves that were used actually for the flocks and so forth, because they actually continued to have flocks during the winter as well. People suppose they didn't, but they actually had the temple sheep, and they would have them, and they'd put them in there, and they'd have feeding troughs and so forth, and that would be the kind of place where he would have been before they were later moved into the house. So this would be later. Now, this is an interesting 6th century mosaic of the three kings in the Church of St. Apollinare in Ravenna in Italy. And again, already by the 6th century, they had the idea that there were three kings, probably associated with the three gifts, you see. And so they figured three gifts, and they must have been wealthy, this sort of a thing. And so that became, again, part of the early tradition. One of my favorite pictures of this event is actually called The Journey of the Magi by Stefano Sassetta, around the year 1435. It's fascinating to me because in this case, you see the star as a localized phenomenon, do you not? It's, I'm going to say more about that a bit later. But when we consider the Magi, who were they? Because there was a negative component to the Magi and Simon Magus and so forth. There could be a negativity, magic and so forth, but there were different possible case or sources of origin for the Magi. One of them, the older tradition is Arabia, and there the assumption is it was closer, they had more in common, and this kind of mindset then associates this and also with the various gifts that they gave them. The kinds of gifts that were aromatic resins and so forth that would be from that particular locale. And so the assumption then might be that they were Arabian, much closer. Another possibility is that they were Babylonians. And if they were Babylonians, there was this common, this idea that there would be astronomy, astrology that would be used. Some suggest that actually Daniel, because of his time in the exile, might have later influenced Babylonian thought and so forth, although he also transitioned into the Persian Empire, and so it might be connected with that as well. So one view then relates to this idea that the births and deaths of great individuals marked by unusual events in the sky, and so appearances of comets and new stars and so forth, conjunctions, or certain key planets would be associated with that, and they were in fact involved in astrology. The Persians are an interesting possibility. It would be quite a distance. It would be a 900-mile trek, and so it would be a long journey to get there. And the idea of the Persians is intriguing because actually Herodotus, in his writings, argues that actually they were from Persia. And indeed, the Magi had a reputation there because the Persian wise men were somewhat different because the Herodotus noted back in the 5th century that the Magi were from one of the tribes of Median peoples, which would be Medo-Persia, the Persians, and that these particular Magi were a priestly caste. And like the Druids for the Celts or the tribe of Levi for the Hebrews, this idea had to do with more of a priestly rather than just a magical profession. And so it would be the roots that would be related to Persia. There are evidences that the Greek philosopher Plato was actually eager to visit and study with the Magi, but the Persian war with Greece prevented him from doing so. So there was some fabled wisdom that's associated with those people. At any rate, in this Botticelli image, again, you have the gifts that they're presenting. Now, before we go any further, though, we need to really go back. And what we have to do is to assess what materials do we have. Because there's really only one account in all the Gospels that tells us about this visit of the star, only Matthew. And so it's important for us to at least look at the biblical materials, take them seriously, and see where we go with that that understanding. And so in Matthew, we have, first of all, we have to, again, establish the idea that the Gospels themselves are primary historical documents. They're reliable texts. These are documents that actually are based upon tremendous evidence, even more than anything in the Greek and Roman worlds, that we possess a greater quantity of manuscripts. It's moving now to where we're getting closer to 6,000 different actual manuscripts, Greek manuscripts that are related to the New Testament, as well as thousands of other translations and so forth. The quantity of these is absolutely enormous and unprecedented in the ancient world, as well as the quality, because through textual criticism, we're able to actually deduce which readings best account for the others, and the variant readings are of a very minor nature in the New Testament. The biggest examples might be perhaps account in John chapter 6 and also in the longer reading of Acts, but actually of Mark 16. But even those do not actually affect any doctrines and so forth. We're dealing with materials that have a high degree of quality, tremendous manuscript support, as well as a unique time span insofar as the time from our earliest manuscripts and fragments really is so early compared to, again, something like Caesar's Gallic Wars or Cicero or Pliny or Tacitus. The time frame is extraordinarily different. It's not, instead of the matter of 900, 1,000 years, which is more typical, from our earliest manuscript and the original, we're dealing with only a matter of a couple of hundred years for the whole New Testament. We have it by the fourth century. And for fragments, way earlier, in some cases, with the Bodmer Papyrus and the Chester Beatty Papyri, we're looking at fragments, for example, of the Gospel of John that appear to be within only a matter of a few decades away from the original. This, again, is utterly unprecedented. And so just from a standpoint of pure literary criticism and manuscript evidence, they're supported. They're supported by internal evidence as well, the eyewitness testimony accounts, as well as external support archaeologically. So we're dealing with what I believe to be primary historical documents, and that's important because we're building everything upon this account again. And we go to Matthew chapter 2, and in that text, particularly verses 1 to 12, here is this one account. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written in the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So they actually knew Micah chapter 5, verse 2 text that's specifically prophesying the actual birthplace of Messiah himself. They knew where it would be. They didn't bother checking it out, but it was only 5 miles away. But there it is. So people come from hundreds of miles away to check it out, and you'd think they'd be at least interested enough and curious enough to go with the Magi to see what this is about, but they do not. Herod secretly calls the Magi, and he determines from them the exact time the star appeared. Clearly then, the star was not visible. It was not a public manifestation in the sense that he had to inquire, when did the star appear from when you left? And so he wanted to do an estimate on that, and there were reasons for this. He sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." This is not exactly what he was planning to do. He was planning to murder him. And we'll say a bit more about Herod in just a moment. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So here, the star which was gone now becomes visible again. The star which they had seen, now it says it appeared before them. So it recurs, and then it came, and then it stood over the place where the child was, and it was over a house. And that raises some interesting questions. Now, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. This is an interesting thing because it also gives us a text that tells us about the fact that God actually communicated to them directly as well through a dream. And that's no trivial point that we're going to be seeing. We're going to go back to that a little bit later. So what we have then is we're building on our account, we're building with material, and we have a picture of what's going on, that they had seen it in the east, they had come to worship him, they knew it was the king of the Jews. They had to find out where he'd be born. The star reappears, and then it's able to point out the house where they were. So these are data points that we need to take seriously into account. By the way, Christ in his nativity would have been born where the temple sheep were raised. As I said, that's where the actual temple sheep were raised, and that occurred throughout the year. It wasn't just in the spring, it would have been in the winter as well for the sacrifices. And again, these caves that were used for this purpose. This would have been months before the appearance then of the Magi. Now what we see here is an interesting thought that my own view is that the gift of the Magi probably funded the flight to Egypt. You see, because those treasures that they received then would have given them the resources they needed, because it would be a couple of years before they could go back. And so God, in my view, sovereignly provided for the needs that they had, these great gifts. At any rate, we now go to Herod himself, and I was saying a little bit about him, and I want to say just a quick thought about him. Because he was an intriguing character, to say the least. And he was a jealous man, insanely jealous, and a quest for power. I'm using, my little book, The Return of the Star of Bethlehem here. He was born in 73 BC. Became the governor of the Galilee province when he was 25 years old. Half Jew with Edomite ancestry, so he was half Jewish. His father Antipater was a successful military leader under Julius Caesar. And the Roman Senate, at the urging of Antony and Octavian, who would later become Augustus Caesar, eventually proclaimed him King of the Jews. And this is a lofty designation, but he had to go and earn it. And sometime later, he did conquer his kingdom, and he eventually captured Jerusalem in the year 37 BC. And that was the beginning of real problems for him, because he decided to try to consolidate his position in Judea by marrying a woman named Mariam, a member of the Hasmonean family, which he had displaced, who was trying to placate the Jews in this way. And the older he got, the more insanely suspicious he became. So his growing paranoia just became characteristic of him. And what happened then would be that he would eventually murder his wife. And then after that, he murdered her mother, Alexandra, for good measure. And then he also killed his oldest son, Antipater. And then later on, two other sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. His reputation for hostility in his family became so widely known that Augustus Caesar himself once said he'd rather be his hog than his son. And there's a play on words in the Greek, by the way. They sounded like words. Because at least he was wanting to keep kosher for the sake of the Jews, but his sons were in greater danger. So this man was truly paranoid, and you can immediately see then. In fact, he didn't even limit this to his family. That Josephus tells us that when he was about to die, he decided he wanted to have some company when he left this world. And so he ordered that one member of each household in his kingdom would be killed upon his death. Fortunately, that command was not followed. But in this particular instance, he's inquiring, when did the star appear? And then he puts in, I think, extra measure, because remember that all the children 2 years old and upwards and younger were dead? So I think he probably doubled the estimate, just to make sure. The man did not want to worship him, and indeed the Magi had to be warned by God in a dream to go back another way. So this is what we're dealing with when we're thinking about Herod the Great. So we have a lot of conflict. Now, the best evidence seems to be that Herod died in the spring of 4 BC. There are some newer evidences that suggest that some of the earliest manuscripts of Josephus' account, though, actually go back to suggest 1 BC. And there's a bit of a debate over this matter. And that has to do then with the time range that you can use for looking at astronomical phenomena. Do we go back earlier, maybe 3 BC, 2 BC, or is it 4 BC? The cumulative evidence in my mind still supports, in my view, a 4 BC death. And my own view is still that Jesus was probably born in the winter of 5 or 4 B.C., possibly December of 5 B.C., possibly January of 4 B.C. It definitely wasn't Christmas Day, as we call it, but it could have been the winter, and it seems to be evidence for that. But let's be generous about that and suggest that it could have been later, that possibility. So when we consider candidates then, we can go up to, let's say, 1 B.C. for the star. So that's where we're going to be going. And we're now going to consider then that very issue of what kind of possibilities do we have for what this star might have been. So we are going to consider, and as I tried to put all this together, I tried to consider all the candidates. And when you first of all do that, you have to look at the biblical word, chokhav in the Hebrew and aster in the Greek. It's interesting the way they're used in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament because they have a tremendous degree of fluidity. They do not necessarily refer to an astral phenomenon. For example, in Numbers 24, I see him but not now. I behold him but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And so it's an allusion there to a person, you see. So there was a tremendous amount of fluidity about this star. It doesn't have to be just an astral phenomenon. It could be something else. So as you do a study of that, you want to keep open to that possibility. So as I consider the candidates for the star, you have to consider three qualities that emerge from our text. Because we need to take seriously, this is the material. We don't want to just ignore the text and then come up with fanciful themes, but rather what fits the Matthew account? Well, the first quality is that the star we saw from our reading of Matthew 2, it failed to catch the attention of the general public. They had to inquire when it appeared. Secondly, it appeared and disappeared. Now, some might say, well, astrologers, people who were studying the skies and understood that, might have seen what the general public would not have seen in terms of understanding what it really meant, perhaps a conjunction that had symbolism. But it did disappear, and then we saw the star, which they had seen, now comes back. And moreover, it seemed to have some kind of a directional capacity because the specific terminology that is used is that it went on before them. And then it came and then stood. And it stood over the place where the child was. Now, if they continued to move around, the relative position of the star would continue to change, would it not? So if it was not directing them where they were going, as soon as they moved, it would appear to be over another house. So that has to be taken into account. So let's take a look at the candidates. And one possibility, no one takes this one too seriously, was some kind of incredible meteor shower that got everyone's attention. And indeed, there have been some impressive phenomena that have occurred. This is an image from, I think, quite exaggerated, but from an incredible meteor storm that occurred in the year 1833. It's presumably, according to various accounts, the greatest meteor storm ever seen. There was another great meteor shower or storm in 1866 and another one in 1933. And they appear to come from one radiant because you're passing through usually the debris of a comet and the Earth's path around the sun, and you can go through this. So we have the Leonid meteors, the Perseids, and so forth that we go through on an annual basis. But these were particularly unusual displays. But in my view, though, I don't see how that might have really fit the bill that we're looking for here. It would be an interesting display. For example, a bolide, a fireball would be another thing that would, if any of you have ever seen one, they're quite remarkable, very rare because they're brilliant. And this particular one, for example, occurred in 1998. It was in the Leonids, and this fireball was just brilliant and illuminates the sky. But again, that could be significant, but I don't think it fits the material we're looking for. Few take this position. Some have suggested over in the literature, perhaps a positioning of the star Sirius, or more likely one of the so-called wandering stars, as the planets were known, because they would wander, apparently, against the backdrop of the fixed stars. And so here we have an image of Jupiter, and we see its great red spot, which is, by the way, shrinking. It's a great storm that's been going on for hundreds of years, about 300 miles an hour counterclockwise, about as big as three Earths, and it's beginning to shrink. But Jupiter has been considered as a candidate, as well, of course, this wonderful top-down view of Saturn as a candidate has been considered, or maybe a combination of planets. This is an image of Venus. And this particular image with its cloud cover, been unveiled by Magellan, so we have an idea of what it would look like under the cloud cover. So those are candidates, but the planets again by themselves would be nothing particularly special about them. But what about the possibility, though, of combining them together such that we now have conjunctions of planets? Now we're onto something that's the most popular view, and the typical planetarium show that you'll see in the Star of Bethlehem almost invariably will have some kind of the idea of a conjunction. Perhaps one in 7 BC, there was one in 6 BC, there was one in 3 BC, and one in 2 BC. And so you have various conjunctions. And now you're able to determine where they were like, because Johannes Kepler, who lived from 1571 to 1630, was able to deduce these laws of planetary motion that enable us to actually project backwards in time, and with computer programs, you can literally make it go backwards or forwards. So you can actually know what they would have looked like relative to one another. So you're able to reconstruct the past in this manner. And so in this event here, we have a Jupiter and Saturn triple conjunction in the constellation Pisces that did occur in the year 7 BC. We know specifically it was May 29th and then September 9th and December 4th, because what happens is they go backwards. They seem to go across the sky, then stop. And then they go backwards. It's called retrograde motion. And it would look like this. You see, this is Jupiter and Saturn. And they would appear to go in one direction, and then they'd follow each other and go in another direction, which is an interesting phenomenon because it's their movement around the sun, but relative to our Earth, because of our movement, it makes it appear that they stop and go backwards and then go back forwards again. And there was no way of accounting for that at the time. But now we understand what's going on there. And so they would appear then to be a triple conjunction. They'd get close to each other three times in that manner. Another one that occurred in February of 6 BC in the evening sky, Jupiter, and you had Mars and you had Saturn. And so we have different ones that we are aware of that did occur. And then there was another conjunction, and one presentation that I've seen that seems to be the most popular one on the web right now is by a fellow by the name of Rick Larson, and he uses this later conjunction, one that we know did occur in the year 3 BC and then another one in 2 BC. There was one in 3 BC that occurred, and again, he's taking a later date for the death of Herod, and so I'll be generous and allow that possibility. But having said that, though, he has this idea that because of retrograde motion in the year 3 BC, Jupiter drew a kind of crown over the king star in the constellation of Leo, Regulus. And so it would go around that and go backwards and go around. So that presumably astrologers would see that would be perhaps a significance of the birth of a king, that Judah was associated with Leo, with a lion and so forth. And then Virgo, the virgin, follows Jupiter in the sky. It's clever, but convoluted. And also it presumes that the Babylonians / Persians, whichever they might have been, have the same interpretation of what the actual constellations are that the Greeks and the Romans did, which was not really the case. That they interpreted them as Virgo, the virgin, and so forth, Leo, the lion, not really the case. But so there are a lot of clever moves that have been made, and the idea here is that then this combined brightness later on, 2 BC, so this first conjunction signaled his conception. Then when they went on their journey, this one appeared before them. And the two stars, or the planets, were so close to one another, it would be difficult to distinguish them, so it would be the brightest object in the sky, of course, apart from the moon. So these notions are intriguing to me, and they're clever and so forth. I don't think they fit. I don't think they actually work to establish the nature of the material. This is exactly what such a conjunction would look like. This is a recent image here of a conjunction that took place of Jupiter and Venus. And so we have where this conjunction is brilliant, impressive. They're not that unusual, but they are unusual enough to catch a person's interest. But whether they really would inspire people to go and do this and interpret that way requires a lot of extra material to support that view. Another possibility is perhaps that it was a comet. And so, for example, in this instance, here's the Bayeux tapestry that was created in 1066 portray the Norman conquest of England, and what actually did take place in that year was Halley's Comet appeared in that year. Do you see the comet above it? You see this imagery of, I love that, it looks like a little tower, a ship, a spaceship or something. But in this you see the actual, we know when Halley's Comet would appear because we know its periodicity. Indeed, again it appeared in the year 1301, Giotto painted this image of Halley's Comet, and you can see that red image above the stable there. So again, he connected Halley's Comet with the actual star. So you can see what he's doing with that. So that was his view, and you can see it in the painting above that, and has them all visiting here. Once again, this is right where we have the shepherds as well as the kings. They're all together, they're all in the stable and so forth, but that's all right. Halley's Comet appeared most notably in 1910, was perhaps its most impressive appearance. You never can tell how bright it really will be, depends on the circumstances, and it's appeared since that time as well. Here's another comet, the comet Lemon with beautiful tails, and it's a sweeping star, and indeed the Chinese recorded what they called a sweeping star comet in the year 5 BC, in March of 5 BC. So there were such things that are recorded in the annals, of Chinese annals as well. And these comet tails are enormous. They can be 68 to 200 million miles in length, and so they can be impressive, and they can seem to hover for a long period of time. So that's another candidate that some have suggested, and perhaps combining together a comet, perhaps, as well as perhaps a conjunction, or a third thing, a supernova. Years ago, Arthur C. Clarke wrote a short story called The Star, otherwise known as Supernova Bethlehem. And the reason why I called it that is because it turns out that these, in the future, a group of space explorers from Earth, they return from an exploration to a remote star system, and they discover the remnants of an advanced civilization, and they were somehow able to predict when their star was going to nova. In fact, it would become a supernova. And being able to predict that, they actually couldn't go into interstellar travel, but they were actually able to move all their things to the equivalent of their planet Pluto. And so it would not be totally made a cinder. They put all their artifacts in there, remnants of their civilization, to show we were here. You see, and one of the people, though, it's on this. The group's chief is an astrophysicist, is very suffering from deep crisis of faith. But we don't find out why until the end of the story, because it turns out as they come back to Earth, a very Earth-like civilization, he does the calculation and determines, based upon the distance of the star from the Earth, as well as the timing of the supernova when it became a supernova, that it in fact corresponded with the star Bethlehem. You see, so it was supernova Bethlehem. And that would be a rather depressing thought. He says at the end, "Oh God, why there were so many stars you could have used? Why did you need to give these people, send them to the fire that the symbol of their passing might shine above Bethlehem?" Rather negative ending. Twilight Zone did a more positive spin on this later on. But the point is that the idea was, from his point of view, that it was some supernova that becomes massively bright and intense thing, and it turns everything else virtually near it into a cinder. This supernova, there was a supernova recorded in the Chinese records as well, one that occurred in April of 4 BC. So we know of such a thing. Here's an image of the Crab Nebula, which is actually an expanding remnant of a supernova that was observed in 1054, and indeed Tycho Brahe in 1572 observed a supernova. These things become millions of times brighter than the sun. And any planets near them would be totally turned into cinders as a result, because they eject their massive outer layers of gases and become truly brilliant. Here's another example of the remnants of a supernova, the planetary nebula M27. It's a ring of gas ejected from the central star. So there are various theories about that. One possibility that some have suggested, maybe it could be a combination. Maybe there was a comet, maybe there was a supernova, and maybe that combined with a conjunction that told them where to go. So again, they're clever notions that are going, but in my view, they do not really do justice to the biblical text. Now here's, if you want to go to the final candidate, well, perhaps it was a UFO. So what we have here, you might recall this image here. This is the mothership descending upon Devil's Tower in northeast Wyoming in Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Many of you will remember this image. And here's the mothership itself, you see. And so, they saw something like that, and it was a phenomenal manifestation. I wouldn't put my money on it. But again, if you're trying to consider all the candidates, but actually my own view about UFOs is, there are several points about it, but basically I don't see them as extraterrestrial. I don't think there's evidence for that, but they may be extra-dimensional in the sense that there are some demonic encounters that have occurred that are associated with some of these things and some words that have been given, communiques that have been given in that tiny fraction that might actually are difficult to write off. But my own view then is that this is really, that would be really pushing hard to come up with a solution to the problem. So for me, the question is whether it's a natural phenomenon that can be accounted perhaps by a combination of some astral phenomena that we see, supernova, comet, conjunction, some way of interpreting that. Somehow, though, they knew where to go, Jerusalem. They knew that it would be the king of the Jews where they would get that. Various theories are made. But is there a possibility that it's something that we could call transnatural or supernatural? And my own view is that the material in the account suggests that and is actually connected with other materials in the scriptures that, in my view, actually make more sense. And so this is a view I want to share with you. My conclusion is that it is the glory of God himself, the Shekinah or Shekinah, glory of God. Let me explain why I say this. I'll give you a little bit of a case. I want you to notice, first of all, then, in Matthew, going back to our text in Matthew, the Magi, as we saw, got a dream, warned not to go back by way of Jerusalem. And of course, Herod was outraged when he found out he'd been deceived. And so that's when he had the children killed. But we also have, significantly, three other dreams in the same text. One to Joseph in verses 13, when he said, "Get up and take the child and go flee to Egypt and remain there, because Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him." Then in verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared and said, "You can go and take the child back now to Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead." And then a third dream that takes place in verse 22. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. The reason why I underscore this is because the very text that we use supports the notion of revelation, that God can convey himself directly to these people. And let me give you another illustration of that very kind of revelation, this associated with the glory of God. We all talk about it. It's found, in fact, in the account in Luke. You recall that if we go to Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 to 20, what are we observing here? This is not the Magi, of course, but rather we're looking at the shepherds. And so if we look at chapter 2 and verse 8, and there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks, an angel of the Lord stands before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, that glory that we're talking about. They were terrified, as often occurs when people encounter the glory of God. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, I bring you good news." So not only do they see this glory, but it's associated with a specific revelation telling them what's going to happen in the city of David. Christ the Lord. This will be a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. And then there was a multitude of the heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest. And so they went and worshiped. So again, we have a very specific account describing a combination of both the glory of God as well as a specific revelation that tells them where to go. And I see no problem in finding that to be a consistent thing. We could see an association with the Magi as well. It's interesting then, we go back to the star and we review and see that the star again failed to catch the attention of the general public, that it disappeared and reappeared, and finally that it had this kind of capacity that enabled the Magi to determine the location of the Messiah's house. It went before them, and then it stopped, and then it revealed. And there are clever ways of saying, oh, it stopped because of retrograde motion, but it's not like a dramatic event. You'd have to calculate that. It would not appear and reveal and show. So my own view then is, I find that the other views are interesting, the naturalistic phenomenon, but I think that it fits better with the larger narrative. There's a theological narrative that's going on here as well that has biblical warrant. So let me explain then some of my reasoning. I go back to this wonderful painting by Sassetta with this localized manifestation of the Star of Bethlehem, very unique. So my own view is that the glory of God would be something that would be palpable and manifest in this way. Consider, for example, the Shekinah in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, what we see, of course, this account of the burning bush with Moses, and it seems to me that that would be, even though it's not consuming the bush, it was brilliant, and so he was afraid, and it was a point of revelation where God associated that and then also revealed himself as the great I Am. We see another instance, of course, where that glory of God manifested itself as a pillar of fire and of cloud. And so you could see, and it would do two things. It would reveal God's presence in the midst of his people, number one, but number two, it would also guide them in the wilderness. You recall that when it was time for them to move, what would happen? The glory, the pillar would move, and then they'd break tents, and they would go, and then they'd set up again. And so they guided them and revealed God's manifest presence. And I think that's significant as well. We also that it was in the most holy place then. Outside in the courtyard, there was natural light, the sun. In the inner court, so that in the holy place, there was artificial light. Namely, you had the lampstands. So it artificial. But then there was a third kind of light, the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, that was in this cube, this perfect cube, both in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And this light was so brilliant, evidently, that they, on one day a year, the high priest was allowed to go in there, but not before filling it up with incense, because he would have been blinded by the glory, you see. And so you have this awesome day where once a year, one person's able to go there and make intercession for the people on Yom Kippur and put off the debt, the combined debt, one more time. So this sense of the glory of God. But it's fascinating to me that then it also filled the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was dedicated and constructed, the temple rather, the Solomonic temple, what happened? It was so glorious that they couldn't go in. There was a period of time where it was manifest until it finally apparently went into the most holy place, and there it would be in this perfect cube, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, which, by the way, is suggestive of the idea of the New Jerusalem also being a perfect cube. But the idea here that the glory would be there, and then sadly, the glory would later depart because of the apostasy of Israel. Because what would take place as a result of their rebellion against God and their idolatry, Ezekiel gives us this vision of how the glory of the presence of the Lord within the temple would then move. And in chapter 9, it was seen at the doorway to the temple. It hovered in the courtyard for a period of time, and then it went out the east gate, went up to Mount of Olives, and then disappeared. Which is fascinating. Again, a localized manifestation. And the temple was called Ichabod, the glory has departed. That's why I find that Washington Irving story about Ichabod Crane, you know, Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Great name. This guy really is has no glory at all. The guy's Ichabod. Don't want to be calling your kid Ichabod. But the glory had departed. So it went out the eastern gate, and then Jesus will return and on the Mount of Olives, and he'll manifest his glory. In the New Testament, there are instances. I'll give you just two. Here we have this Orthodox icon of the Transfiguration. And so you see Jesus is flanked. You have the inner circle, James and John and Peter, there, overwhelmed by the brilliance that's brighter than the sun. And he's flanked Jesus by whom? And they know who he is, although they've never seen them, but who are they? Moses, and who's the other one? Jesus is flanked by Moses and Elijah, by the law and the prophets. You see, he's the consummation of all that the law and the prophets, and they were speaking together about his coming exodus, his departure from this world. And so you have this brilliance that's manifested. I take it, by the way, that same brilliance was evident in John chapter 18 when they went to get him, a cohort of people, 600 of them. And they went and they said, and Jesus asked them, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he said, ego eimi, I am. When therefore he said, ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. Something happened. And the word fell to the ground. They were pinned. He could literally have walked over their bodies, illustrating the fact that no one takes his life from me. My life from me, I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. You see this? I think something happened in a kind of a microburst, as it were, of his pre-incarnate glory that he had before the world ever was with his Father, that the veil of the flesh was opened up for a moment. We have another manifestation, of course, with Shaul, later Saul, later, of course, Paul, on the Damascus Road encounter. The brilliance again overwhelmed him, and he was literally blinded until he was healed. And so we have these interesting images in the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, that give us a fairly clear and cogent understanding. I take it that's also associated with the second advent of Messiah. If we turn to Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment, and Matthew 24 and verses 21 to 30, it's a very suggestive text, because Jesus here in his Olivet Discourse is referring to a time of the future. This awful time, such as a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. False Christs, false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So he says, don't go out if they say he's in the wilderness or the inner rooms. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and what? Great glory. So the sign of the Son of Man, that's why I call it the return of the Star of Bethlehem. Because the same glory that preceded his first advent, in my view, will also be associated with his second advent. And this glory continues. Because if we go to the end and we look at Revelation 21 and 22, what do we discover? That there is actually no need for the sun or the moon, because the lamp will be the Lamb. And it'll be no darkness there. Which is very similar, by the way, to the intriguing account in Genesis chapter 1, where you do not have the creation of the sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day. And so what do you have there before that, when you have the glory of God manifesting itself? So there seems to be that suggestion there as well of Genesis and Revelation, and a connection with that. That light is the first thing that God creates, and light is something that will be continuous throughout the heavenly Jerusalem. So we have this, in my view, an interesting, consistent, comprehensive way of kind of summing this up. When we look at this glory of God then, and we consider what this means, we're looking at something that puts the texts together, at least for me, makes sense. It's associated with Revelation. I have therefore no problem that the Magi, when they saw the glory of God, undoubtedly had a dream that told them about the birth of the King of the Jews. Go to Jerusalem. There you will inquire and find out, which is precisely what they would do. Precisely in the way that the shepherds had a dream, had a vision and got revelation associated with the glory of God. So this is my perspective on the matter, and I would call it a minority perspective, but it makes most sense for me when I take the text into account. And so whatever our conclusion is, though, what we're dealing with here, again, is a kind of a broad brush perspective that in the season, in Advent season, we consider not just the first, but the second advent of Christ. And we look back in the past, but we also consider the future. And it gives us a perspective so that we are called to live the present tense in light of what Christ has done for us in the past and in light of his return in the future, so that the wise person would live in between those advents, as it were, with wisdom and prudence, basing their entire identity upon who we have now become in Christ, and that he came in humility. And I love that text in Philippians 2, the emptying of Christ, when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what we're looking for. We're seeing that his emptying, actually in that first advent, when he came in humility and weakness as the suffering servant, that we also realize the very same is coming again as the reigning king. And when he comes in power, then we can truly say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all things will be brought under that dominion, and we do desperately long for peace on earth, do we not? When I was a child, I had this aspiration. When I would think about this whole idea, it created a sense of longing, Christmas did. I used to watch these two British films versions, one from 1938 and one from 1951, of A Christmas Carol. It became my little tradition as I was a kid, and I'd stay up late and watch them. And I don't know why, but there was something evocative about that, something that made me long for a better world. And the idea of Scrooge being iconic of that better world, of a transformation that was transcendent, that somehow he became a person for others instead of this narcissistic self. And that became, again, for me, something that created a longing. And I think Christmas does that, creates a longing for more than this world can sustain. It causes us to desire, to want for him, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, to bring things as they need to be, to right wrongs. God is not going to be mocked. Ultimately, all things will be brought under judgment, and he will then come and rule and reign in authority and power. And so, if we're wise, we'll have 2 days in our calendar. Today, this is the very day, and that day when we'll stand before Jesus. And the prudent person would have those 2 days, living each today in light of that day. And so we realize what God has done in the past, what J.R.R. Tolkien called the eucatastrophe of human history. EU, from the Greek word euthos, which means good. Tolkien coined that word, a catastrophic eruption in human history for good. And he said the whole panoply of human history is centered around this one eucatastrophic event where God invaded, and it's the incarnation. And the eucatastrophe of the incarnation is his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what you now have. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Romans 6 makes it clear, because if we are in him, his death is now our death, his burial, our burial, his resurrection, our resurrection, his ascension, our ascension, and we wait for his coming. And so we wait for that time when all things will be made right. Peace on earth, goodwill among those with whom he is pleased. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity for us to reflect at this season. And it creates and stirs up within us, each of us, great longings for a better world, a world we know that only you can bring about. And so we do pray, Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that your name would be elevated, that it would be hallowed, and that your kingdom would indeed come, your rule would be established, your will would be accomplished in this world. And we pray that you, the one who is going to come as the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the bright morning star, all these things we pray that will come to pass in your timing, and we know it's soon. Thank you for us for this revelation in Christ's name. Amen.